Good morning, everybody. As has already been said, my name's John. I'm part of the eldership team here in Grace Church, and particularly based in Bognor. That's, if some of you may not know me, most of you do know me. This morning I'm going to preach from the Bible, the Word of God. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, just indicate and we can lend you one. Yeah, lovely. A lady over here would like one, and a gentleman over here, and there's a few over that side. If you don't have a Bible at home, then please take it home with you as a gift from us. We feel every home should have one. Okay, everyone got a Bible? I'm going to pray before we start. Ask God to really bless us this morning. I feel a little bit excited, really, because obviously you prepare over the weeks and you organize what you're going to say. And then as you listen to the worship and listen to the different things that are being said, and the words that brought out, the songs, you begin to think, God, this is all fitting together so beautifully. I think, God, you want to speak to us. And so I want to say to you this morning, listen carefully, not because I'm going to preach any in a particular way, but I think the things that are being said this morning, I believe God wants to say to us in special ways, particularly some people here this morning. So I would say, listen up today. Simon brought that word, it's time. And I think for some it may be time to do some business with God and sort some things out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we feel confident talking about your word because we know it's truth. It brings life. So will you bless us now, Lord, as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm going to start on our Summer in Psalms series, part two. Last year, a number of us took part in Summer in Psalms, part one. I remember I did Psalm 23. I really enjoyed that psalm. Simpson is starting the series in Chichester this morning, and later on our other site in Midhurst this afternoon. And then next week we'll both be swapping. He'll come here and I'll be doing Chichester. We trust you'll find it a real blessing. And the psalm that I'm going to look at this morning is Psalm 2. So if you turn in your Bible to Psalm 2, very easy to find. We're going to look at Psalm 2. I'm going to read it in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which I think most of you will have. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's Psalm 2. I was really excited when I found out I'd been given this psalm to speak about, because it touches something very dear to my heart. It touches nations, people groups from around the world and how God sees them. Over the years, Molly and I have been privileged to have worked in the Middle East, East Africa and India. It's been great to get to know believers in these areas, visit them in their at various times and to make many friends and meet many of the local people, which has helped us to understand what's going on in these lands. And then, when we finally settled back more in England in retirement, through New Frontiers, we've enjoyed being involved in mission training and conferences, meeting people who are getting ready to go abroad, and those already working abroad, hearing their stories, sharing in their triumphs and trials, and hearing about the countries and people that they work amongst. We regularly hear from friends working and travelling in many different areas around the world, and it's so exciting to hear what is going on. But it's also given us a great love for the nations and peoples around the world and increased that love. But sadly, and this is very sad, one soon picks up just how troubled many parts of the world are and what difficult areas many people live in and what opposition they face. And that brings me to my first point this morning. What on earth is happening in the world today? Do you ever ask yourself that question? What on earth is happening in the world? You watch the news. What on earth is happening? Sometimes it seems the world is such a mess. And at times it seems that everyone has lost control. And I want to start by reminding ourselves of what's been happening around the world since Old Testament times right up to our present day. And certainly as Christians, we can feel very much oppressed and very much in the minority. The first area to look at is ISIS. Now, everyone is being affected by what's going on by this group. It's constantly in the news, and it's getting quite a lot of attention. In its English language version of their magazine, called Tabligh, they state that their primary enemy is Christianity. Horrific videos have been put on the internet sites showing killings of Ethiopian and Egyptian Christians on a beach in Libya, declaring that their intention is to break the cross. That's a picture of them breaking down a cross from a church. In Iraq, there have been severe persecutions of the Christian population, and it's been declared there is nothing to give them but the sword. What on earth is going on, you may ask? And then there's Diocletian and the Roman Empire. Soon after Pentecost, as Christianity became established, Christians began to face serious persecution from the Roman Empire. Perhaps the largest and most severe one being the last persecution under this guy called Diocletian at the end of the second century. He too was determined to stamp out Christianity. There's a picture of him just to see what he looked like. He struck a medal during his reign which read, "The name of Christianity is being extinguished." And he set up a monument as well, declaring he had abolished the superstition of Christ. Why did all this happen? Let's go on to another event, Babel. Remember the story, the Old Testament story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, when men tried to build a tower to reach the heavens so that we can make a name for ourselves, they declared. This is a picture from Babylon, the Babylon area. It's an old sort of tower that they reckon could be the sort of thing that was being spoken about. And they wanted to make this tower to reach the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Since those early Old Testament days, mankind has flaunted itself against God. Let's make a name for ourselves. We know we can do better. We do not need God. And we see so much behind all of this opposition to God's people is really an opposition to God himself as people rage against him, just like we read in the Psalms. Let's come up to our present day, 2015. Even in peaceful England, we see rages against God and his people so often hit opposition. We know the theories of evolution and much of modern day science. In the comments and statements of famous people, politicians and celebrities alike, we soon pick up opposition to God and his existence, and of course Jesus and his son. I was just reading recently about Stephen Fry in a recent interview, caused a big stir. He said that he felt God, if he existed, was utterly evil, capricious and monstrous, and added later, God was quite clearly a maniac. Well, anyone going for God is bound to hit opposition. So often, like that illustrates, it seems to be like we're fish swimming against the tide. And I'm sure many of you probably are still facing it. When I became a Christian at the age of 17 and a half in 1960, my father mocked me, and he gave me 6 months to grow out of it. That's been the longest 55 years of my life. I was the first one to become a Christian in the whole of my extended family. It was a shock. John has suddenly become religious. It became even worse when I suddenly announced about 6 months later, that I was going to take up nursing training and then go to Bible college because I was going to be a missionary and work abroad. You can imagine how that rocked my family. And I thought, well, why the opposition? I couldn't really understand it. I wasn't doing anything awful like joining a criminal gang. I could have chosen something worse to do. But as I grew as a Christian, I began to understand that it wasn't me, but it was the God that I began to believe in that was the problem. And as I grew in my faith, I found that whenever I tried to mention God, the comment would come, "Oh, don't spoil the day. Don't start talking about God. Don't be so miserable." Compare that to this lovely joy we've had in worship this morning. And so we go back to my question. What on earth is going on in the world today, you may ask? Why is there so much opposition to God by the people he created? And I believe Psalm 2 has got some great answers. So, this psalm, Psalm 2, 3,000 years ago it was written, probably, and yet I feel it's got such great relevance for us today as we ask these questions and face our different situations. I believe Psalm 2 helps us to understand what's happening in the world. It spurs us on in our faith and hope for the future, and it gives us a sense of one day all will be well, the truth will be seen. Psalm 2 is amongst just a few of the untitled psalms. If you look in your Bibles, you'll notice above Psalm 2, it's called an untitled psalm. It doesn't have the author's name. There's no information about it. And so, you know, it's not clear who wrote it. But it's probably written by David, King David, and that is the generally accepted view. In Acts 4, Peter and John refer to it in one of their prayers as being written by David. And it's suggested that it was written to be read by the coronation of his son Solomon, who followed him as the king, and then to be read subsequently at each of the coronations. So it was called a coronation psalm. It's a psalm of plots and counterplots, historically, first of all, against the anointed King David of Israel. But very quickly, as we read it through carefully, we can pick up there's a real messianic and a prophetic edge to this psalm, referring to Jesus, the greatest of God's anointed kings and the Messiah from the line of King David. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, Acts, Hebrews, and the book of Revelation. So this is what we're going to look at this morning as we go through this psalm. Easily, very convenient actually for a preacher, it conveniently breaks down into four sections of three verses each, and that's what I'm going to do this morning. So, and actually, each section has a question. I'm going to do it in a question sort of way, asking you the question. And I'm going to leave each section with a personal question for you to think about this morning. So question one, why do people plot against God? This is verses 1 to 3. David asks a very serious question. Why do the nations, these groups of people, rage and plot against God? He doesn't ask it in a questioning way because he can't understand it. Why do they do it? But it's more in a rhetorical way. What on earth do they think they're doing? Why do they rage? Who do they think they are? And David uses such words as the people conspire, they plot, they take their stand, they gather together against God and his anointed son, King Jesus. They are clearly against God and his son. Reading through these three verses, we see the opposition claim, following you, God, and your son Jesus, brings us into bondage. So let's break free of the chains that you've put round us. We feel we're being tied up by you. Let's throw off the fetters. Let us go free. But David replies, what are you talking about? It's all in vain. There's no reason, no benefit in raging against God. From that story of Babel that I mentioned in Genesis 11, right up to modern day, men have thought that they know better than God and have banded together against him. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's break free from God. We can do it better. Just a thought. Imagine man, God's creation, telling his creator God, who made him, who cares for him, and keeps him going, I don't need you anymore. I know better. What arrogance. They say following God and his ways is like being chained. It ties us up and keeps us up in bondage. It restricts our freedom. And to this David will say, you're just deluded. In many places in the Old Testament, God showed his love, care and compassion, anything other than fetters and chains. And we as Christians today, those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus as your own personal Saviour, you will know what Jesus says. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. God is no bondage bringer. He is, in fact, a bondage breaker. Who has found God to be a bondage breaker? Yes. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? To say that he fetters and chains us. I have felt so free. In fact, I nearly prayed that this morning. The freedom, we sang that in the song, didn't we? The freedom that we have in Jesus. For those of you who use the Bible notes, read the Bible in a year by Nicky Gumbel, who is from Alpha. There's a big press push for Alpha this morning, isn't there? Well, he does a daily Bible reading series called Read the Bible in a Year. And this week, he gave a brilliant illustration which just illustrates this problem, why the people plot against God, feeling that he keeps them in chains and holds them back. And this is about a fellow called Billy Nolan. Billy Nolan ran away from the Merchant Navy. He was an alcoholic for 35 years. For 20 years, he sat outside HTB drinking alcohol and begging for money. On the 13th of May in 1990, he looked in the mirror and said, "You're not the Billy Nolan that I once knew." To use his own expression, he asked the Lord Jesus into his life and made a covenant with him that he would never drink alcohol again. He's not touched a drop since then. His life is transformed. He radiates the love and joy of Christ. I once said to him, "Billy, you look happy." He replied, "I am happy because I am free. Life is like a maze, and at last I found a way out through Jesus Christ." St. Augustine, there's another quote from Nicky Gumbel in this quote, St. Augustine wrote that God was the master whom to serve is perfect freedom. This is a great paradox. Many people think that if they serve God, they'll lose their freedom. In fact, it's the very opposite. Living for yourselves is, in fact, a form of slavery. Serving God is the way to perfect freedom. What a brilliant quote that illustrates this. There were the people saying, "Following you keeps us in bondage." Here's old Billy Nolan saying, "Oh no, it doesn't. It's given me freedom." I want to close this little point, question one, with a question for you personally. Do you ever rebel against God? Do you sometimes have that feeling that God is a bondage bringer to you and not a bondage breaker? Let me ask you a really personal question. Are you trying to make a name for yourself? Do you ever say, "I don't need God anymore"? It's a serious question, isn't it? Well, question two. How does God respond to all this in verses 4-6? God replies, if we read these next three verses, God replies with a laugh. First of all, let's remind ourselves where God is. It says, "The one enthroned in the heavens." That's the place of power and authority. And he sits and laughs at the schemes of men and nations, not in a heartless, cruel way. He's not laughing about them. They're his precious creation. But he's laughing at them in their foolish behavior. So often in the Old Testament, we pick up God's heart of compassion for his people as he agonizes over them. But here he laughs in a sort of despair. "Do they not understand who I am and what they're doing?" And as one church leader put it, God's position and power give him such a confidence in the face of opposition as to make it laughably pathetic. He's not sitting around there confused, depressed and afraid. He sits in perfect peace and assurance. And his laughter is a laugh of might, holiness, strength and power. It's like flies being swatted off a cake. He swats away their plots with scoffs and rebukes. God rebukes them in his anger, not a sort of temper tantrum, but an expression of his righteousness. It's like his righteousness clashing with the ungodliness of the nations who are in rebellion against him. I often think of the illustration of the holiness of God when it's like the water when it spills over on a ceramic oven. It goes and just bubbles up. And I feel there's a brilliant illustration of his righteousness clashing with the ungodliness of the nations, and he rebukes them in his anger. "I've put my son Jesus in charge," he says, using the picture language of a king being crowned in Jerusalem, his holy city. And he likens Jesus, whom he calls my king, as being crowned on a holy hill in Jerusalem, the symbol of God's power and presence. Nations, world leaders, powers and authorities think they reign and rule over this world. But God says, don't get so puffed up. My son Jesus is in charge. I've put him there. And he laughs and scoffs at the words of the people he has created as they puff themselves up. Let me ask you another personal question under question two. Do you have a right view of God today? Exalted in power and authority over the nations? Here's a big deep thought. You only exist because he made and sustains you. That's quite a thought, isn't it? You're only here this morning because he made and sustains you. Question three, verses 7 to 9. Who's in charge anyway? We often talk about Christian nations, Islamic nations, Hindu nations, Jewish nations, Buddhist nations, whatever nations you want. But the truth is, they're all God's nations, God's people. He created them. And here in Psalm 2, God says, I've given these nations, these groups of people, to my son Jesus as his inheritance. God says, I'm in charge. And I've given this charge over to my son Jesus, and he will rule them. Jesus rules the nations. We see it's all about Jesus at the center. He is the one who rules over everything, not these men, leaders, rulers, who think they rule. The ends of the earth, which is a lovely biblical expression for all the peoples of the world, are the possession of Jesus. It may not seem yet in all its fullness, but one day it will be seen and Jesus will rule. And he will break them with a rod of iron and dash the godless nations to pieces like pottery is smashed. That's what the Bible says. One day Jesus will deal with the people that oppose him and rebel against God and inflict oppression on his people. What an amazing turnaround from the opposition and persecution Christians are facing around the world today. A personal question as we come out of question three. Do you have a right view of Jesus? Not just the Christmas card baby Jesus, you know, baby Jesus, meek and mild. But do you ever see him as the conquering king who will one day judge the nations? He is the King of Kings. Which brings me on to the fourth question, verses 10 to 12. The psalmist leaves us with a solemn warning to the people. You have a choice to make. Think carefully. In the light of all the above, the psalmist says, be wise. Give up your foolish defiance of God. Be warned. God is one day going to act. He says it's better to serve the Lord with fear and respect, remembering your position, remembering who God is. Rejoice with trembling, giving him proper reverence. To kiss the Son. To humble yourself and submit to Jesus. And here, in using that phrase, kiss the Son, it might sound a bit strange to us, but the psalmist is using a Middle Eastern expression of respect from one person to another. When I worked in the Middle East in the 70s, we were in a very remote village running a health centre. And many of the tribes people used to come in, and because the country had been cut off from the outside world for literally centuries, they really hadn't had contact with many foreigners. Sometimes they used to stare at me, and I used to let them pinch me to let them know I was really real. But anyway, when some of the dear old grannies used to come into the clinic, they saw me as this foreign medical person who they felt they should especially respect with this lovely Middle Eastern expression of respect. And they would almost drop at my feet and kiss my knees or kiss my feet, which was very embarrassing and very ticklish, as I can assure you. But it was a lovely sign of respect. I need to have it here in the church a bit more, I reckon, you know. But anyway, here, though, the psalmist isn't just meaning, let's come and kiss Jesus. Yeah, he says that, but he's saying, come on, let's submit to King Jesus. Let us put him in the right place in our lives and make him our Lord and Master. Because one day, he will show his anger at the sin and arrogance of mankind and will punish it. One day, it will happen, who knows when, because God's wrath can flare up in a moment. As it says in our ESV, his wrath is quickly kindled. One day this judgment is coming. So we have a choice. Sort out our lives now and accept Jesus as our Saviour, or perish when he comes to judge the nations and take his rightful place as Lord of the nations. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? That's quite sobering. That's quite sobering. But remember, and the very last verse of this psalm, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This psalm of turmoil, with all its plotting and serious threats, ends with a tremendous promise to all. A promise fulfilled in Jesus, the ruler of the nations, that through his death on the cross and his resurrection to life, those who take refuge in him are blessed, and how blessed they are. You're not held in bondage and need freeing. You're not needing your chains throwing off as the antagonists of God claims, but you will be safe and secure in Christ and very blessed to take refuge in him. And very blessed as you take refuge in him, and you'll be very, very free. Personal question for question four. Let me ask you this question. Who runs your life? Is it, I do, thank you, I want to make a name for myself? Or is it, I want to submit to Jesus. I want the King of Kings to run my life. Thank you. Well, it's a very clear psalm. It's a very easy psalm to understand, isn't it? God is sovereign. He's put Jesus in the place. Men is fighting against God because they want to make their own lives. And Jesus says, come on. God says, let's sort our lives out. So what can we learn from this psalm? As we read in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 4 in the New Testament, we see how the early church was going through a very difficult time. After the excitement of Pentecost and amazing healing at the temple gate, opposition suddenly hit this new church, full of enthusiasm, full of miracles, full of amazing things happening. Peter and John were arrested, and after a short imprisonment, they were released and told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Frightening, not very nice. How would you have reacted? They could have laid low, could have got a bit depressed, hidden away, and shut up as they had been told to do so. But what did they do? They replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. It was a very brave confession of faith and trust in God. But it wasn't just words, because as soon as they were released from jail, they went straight back to the church and had a prayer meeting. And what a prayer meeting. And I mention it because in that prayer meeting, they quoted from this psalm. They prayed it back to God. And I want to encourage you in your praying, pray back to God, God's words. It's a wonderful way of praying, using scripture, using God's own words. God, you said this. That's what they said. God, you said this. And it gives you confidence in your praying. And they said to God, sovereign Lord, putting God in his right place to start with, you said God, and they quoted Psalm 2, putting their prayer in the right context of the nation's reign. And I've written out there, it's very small print, but I've highlighted some of the words they prayed. These are bold words. There was no sitting there feeling sorry. Oh, we're having a terrible time. Everyone's against us. Oh, we've got to hide away. They told us to keep. No, there's nothing like that. It was God, sovereign Lord, you said, and they put the prayer in the right context of the nations raging, the people plotting, the kings taking their stand against God and Jesus. They saw that although it seemed on the surface the authorities were against Peter and John and the early church, it wasn't that really. They were against who they represented. They were against God and his son Jesus. Therefore, Lord, they said, as they prayed, consider their threats. We're leaving it with you. Hear what they're saying. Now help us to speak your word with boldness and help us to keep going. There was no feeling sorry for themselves and cutting back. Stretch out your hand, Lord, to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders. In other sense, make it even worse. Do more things, Lord. Come on, pile it on. And then if you read through in Acts 4, we see that God moved. The place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. Now to me, this does not sound like a church in retreat, hiding away and scared of what the opposition was threatening and doing, but more like a church taking their refuge in him and then moving forward, standing on his word and claiming it. You know, seeing what is really going on and what the issues really are about, recognizing the sovereignty of God really helps us through difficult problems and difficult times and keeps us going. Peter tells us that we're not to be surprised when opposition comes. In 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." It's like he was saying, it's almost part of the course. It's like that fish swimming against the tide, because that's what we're doing, aren't we? We're going against the tide of society. Peter reminds his readers, it is something we will face. I was thinking through some of the difficult times that Molly and I have perhaps been through over the years, as we face different sorts of oppositions and rages. We were once squeezed out of a country, I say squeezed out because that's how we felt, by a communist takeover. There was civil war all around us, we were hearing executions at night, and we never really knew what the outcome would finally be. Opposition to the church was beginning to grow, and we were hearing the stories of pain and suffering. You know, it was a very hard time and a very hard experience to have to leave the people that we were growing to love and work amongst and our home behind. You know, another time we were asked to leave another country because of our Christian witness. They said we could stay if we promised never to talk about Jesus again, but we knew we couldn't compromise. It was costly and painful to leave it and leave another country yet again. Costly by what we had to leave behind, our home, apart from what we could carry in a few suitcases, and quite painful to leave our friends and the medical work, knowing that many patients would not get the treatments they needed or hear the gospel. Another time, I remember once, I had to resign from leading a church over the Holy Spirit issues. This was even more painful because brothers and sisters began to give abuse and insult us, and it was simply because we dared to believe what the Bible said about the Holy Spirit. On this occasion, we faced being made homeless in our 40s with two young teenage children. And then another time, just to add to the list, another time, families and friends started to oppose us for our Christian stand, and we felt really ostracized, not feeling understood. And it was even worse because we knew we'd done nothing wrong. Well, we didn't think we had. We just believed God and made the decision to take him seriously. You know, some of these things are not very nice and not very easy. But in all these instances, and in many others too we could list, God has been incredibly faithful and generous and come to our aid. We have proved what Jesus said: seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all our needs will be met. Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. This is something strange is happening. That's Christianity. That's being a God-fearer, isn't it? And I just want to encourage any of you this morning who may be perhaps, you know, you may be feeling a bit of opposition. You may be feeling a bit of a difficult time. You may be going through something. You say, is it worth it? It's not you they're going on about. It's the God you're standing for. And I think realizing it's not you that they're really against, but the God you love and want to serve, it's the Lord Jesus who saved you and to whom you've submitted your life. It's having that bigger understanding of the bigger picture of what Christian life is all about. It's helped us, and I know it will help you. And if you see that one day Jesus is going to have the victory and going to have the glory, knowing that God is in control and knowing that one day he will have the victory and the truth will be seen for what it is what gives real peace and has helped us to keep going. And that's what Psalm 2 is all about. So, where next? We face a very threatening, frightening world at times, and sometimes even at home, opposition can get very personal. How do we put Psalm 2 into practice? Well, I've just quickly summed up a few things. Put God in his rightful place. See him as Lord of all people. He is sovereign, in control, and powerful. Number two, put the nations, rulers, and peoples in their right place. They've been put there by the sovereignty of God, and just as he has allowed them to be there, one day he will remove them as well. Three, put Jesus in his right place, the King of Kings, All peoples and powers are under him. One day he will judge the peoples. And in the light of threats and oppositions, be encouraged. Be spurred on to pray, like the people of Acts did, full of faith and hope. Keep going. At 73, I've lived long enough to see many threats and leaders rise and fall. Communism. I was brought up to fear there was a commie under every bed, we used to say. Where is it now? The bamboo curtain, you know, that's what we used to call China, had a bamboo curtain around it. Once so close to Christianity, now we're witnessing this amazing church growth. Leaders' names that used to strike fear in the hearts of men and women are now just names relegated to history and will one day be forgotten. These movements and men are dead and buried, long gone. But the church is still here. The church is thriving and growing. Many thousands join the worldwide Christian family each day, many of them in Asia, Middle East, Africa and South America, where it's persecution. In Russia, there are now 107 million Christians, they estimate. In China, 68, and in 15 years' time, it's going to be the biggest Christian community in the world. And these are countries where God was once banned. God is still alive and still on the move. Yeah, the nations rage, the peoples are in turmoil, but God is still on the move and Jesus is King, the King of Kings. And we need to remember this. There was another helpful comment from the Nicky Gumbel Bible in a Year notes, even this morning. I won't read it, I haven't got time. But let me encourage you to go on the web and find it. In the Old Testament, Habakkuk said, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen?" God replied, "Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. I am doing something in your days that you would not believe, even if I told you." I know there's a lot behind this verse, because what was going to happen to Israel after that? But God was actually saying to them, okay, how long? You're crying for help. You do not know. You don't think I'm listening. Let me tell you this. Have faith. Watch. Wait. See what I'm doing. I am at work. And later on, Habakkuk was told by God, the righteous will live by his faith. And this is the challenge to us today, isn't it? This is the challenge to us today. Faith in a God who is in control, working out his purposes and plans, is in control of our lives and will one day have the victory, and Jesus will be seen to be the Lord of Lords, the Lord of the nations that he really is, which at the moment we as Christians are just seeing in part. And please, don't just believe what God is doing in England. See what God is doing in the world around. So much more. So much more. And those who oppose him today will one day be dealt with. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the seas. I'd like to ask the music group to come back and start playing. I'd like to suggest we all stand, because I've got some little questions just to leave with us this morning as we respond to this, because I do believe it's a word that we need to respond to. And I've got three areas which I want to pick up from those points. So let's stand, if the music group could just play a little. And I've got these three questions. Sorry. Thank you. I've got these three questions. Oh, I'm sorry, I've pinched Eilis's stand, haven't I? I've got these three questions which I want to just leave with us as we go into another song to worship. And it may be that you would like us to pray with you, because I think these are really soul-searching, in-your-face questions. And I do believe God wants to do business with us. What is your view of God today? Does it need to change? Do we need to refocus and put God in the right place? In the Old Testament, the Israelites feared Goliath because they saw God through the giant of Goliath. And God became very small and Goliath was too big for them. But little David, with his sling and a stone, he won because he saw Goliath through God. He saw God first and Goliath was put in the right place. He was small. Goliath was smaller and God was much bigger. You know, let me just encourage you. Change your focus. Refocus your sights this morning. What is your view of God today? Sovereign Lord, King of the heavens and earth. Second one, let me ask you this question. Have you kissed the Son and submitted your life to Jesus? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Now, there may be some here this morning who have never really made that commitment to Jesus. This world is perishing. It's a mess. One day, Jesus will come to judge it. Jesus opens the door of his kingdom to us, a kingdom of freedom and peace, an everlasting kingdom. And he invites us to enter in, to kiss the Son, to submit to him and put him in the right place in our lives. Not trying to make a name for ourselves, but accepting his name for ourselves. But accepting his name for ourselves as our Lord and Master Jesus. Don't leave it too late, because it will be too late when he comes again. And thirdly, Jesus rules okay. Or is it okay? Is Jesus the King of your life? You may already be a Christian, but is Jesus the King of your life really? Or do you hold back at times? Who's in charge of your life really, in all your decisions and plans? Is he your king, or is he only part king in your life? That's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? Let's sing, let's worship God, and a number of us will be here to pray with you. I don't know what, Thomas probably will close the meeting at some point, we've run over time, but if you'd like us to come and pray with you over any of these issues, or anything else, it may be for healing too, which came up with those two lovely testimonies. Let me encourage you to come and let us pray with you as we close our meeting.